Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you are a regular listener, why not plan to visit Beth Emmanuel in beautiful Hudson, Wisconsin for one of the holidays? Join us in the fall for Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, or Sukkot, or come visit in the springtime and spend Passover or Shavuot with us. All the holidays are special at Beth Emmanuel. You can contact us to request details by clicking on the Contact tab on our website. And remember to support Beth Emmanuel with your prayers and financial gifts.
They said, "Let not a man associate with the wicked, not even for the sake of bringing him near to the Torah." That was one opinion, at any rate. So the Pharisees were at a loss to explain this behavior. You know, here's a man who claimed to be a prophet of God, and he did miracles and so on, and seems to be a prophet of God, but rather than rebuking sinners, he seems to rebuke the righteous. You know, he seems to have his problems with religious people, and this issue had come up before. He scolds the religious people, and he's a friend to tax collectors and terrorists and fallen women and sinners. There was the story of the convert, or I mean, the when Matthew the Levite, who was a tax collector, sitting at his tax booth. He got up, left his tax booth to follow the master as a disciple. You know that story. Well, did you know that he also threw a big party that night? He had a big party, and he invited all of his tax collector friends and other government employees over. These are the type of people that the Pharisees called sinners, government employees. So he had all these tax collectors and all of his friends over, and he also had the master over, and he's throwing a big party as he's leaving the tax collecting field. And the Prushim, you know, see that Yeshua is at this party hanging out with sinners. And they say, "What's up with this?" And he attempts to explain to them. He explains to them that he had business with sinners and tax collectors in the same way that a doctor has business with sick people. You know, just because a doctor heals sick people, is like he's with sick people all the time, that doesn't make him a sick person. He told them, he said, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's Luke 5:31-32, where he says these words. I had a pastor friend, my same age. He was a youth pastor at the time, and I was a maintenance man at the time. But we were friends from rock and roll days. And we would talk about the scriptures, and he objected to my ideas about the Torah. Namely, that the Torah was not canceled by Jesus. He thought that was not a reasonable position to hold. But he pointed out to me that the Pharisees kept the Torah, but Jesus was always down on them. You know, so that should be evidence. And I replied with this text that the master said, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And I point out, he says, see, the master calls the Pharisees the righteous. Yes, he condemned them. He condemns them often, but he condemns them not for keeping the Torah, but for breaking the Torah and pretending that they're keeping it, which is called hypocrisy. He doesn't condemn them for obedience to the commandments. But so I use this text. I said, see, he calls them the righteous. He calls them the well. My pastor friend replied, he said, "Well, I suppose because he had the benefit of a seminary education," he replied, "most scholars would agree that he was being sarcastic when he called the Pharisees righteous." All right. So, I mean, in that case, you have to, when you read the Gospels, you have to read them with tone of voice in mind. You know, so it's like the master says, it's not those who are well, and he does that thing with his fingers, quote unquote, it's not those who are quote unquote well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the so-called righteous like you. You know, that sort of thing. That's how you would have to read it, right? Not a good idea, I think, to read sarcasm into the master's words. He genuinely meant what he said to the Pharisees, and if he didn't, if they actually were sinners too, then the comment makes no sense, because he's explaining to them why he's hanging out with sinners and not with them. Anyway, in his commentary on the Gospels, the Evan Zohar Yechiel Lichtenstein writes this way about this phenomenon. He says, "He kept preaching repentance and healing souls with his sermons. And of this he said, 'I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Therefore, I eat with tax collectors, for they are the greatest of sinners in the land. And I especially need to draw them near and restore them to Hashem.'" The Evan Zohar, Yechiel Lichtenstein. The Pharisees and the Torah scholars interpreted his behavior as hostility towards themselves and love for lawlessness. So they criticize him, saying he hangs out with bad company. So he tries to correct this misapprehension with these three parables. He tells three parables. You know, he tells the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Three thematically linked parables, and today we're just going to learn one of them, but as I said, we're going to learn it four times. And we'll start with the story about Moses. I realize that those of you who are old timers here have heard this before, but we'll see if we can learn something new anyway. Here's a story about Moses in the Midrash Rabbah. So this is a story that the sages would tell about Moses. It says, "Moses, our teacher, peace be upon him, was tending the flock of Jethro in the wilderness, when a little kid escaped from him. He ran after it until it reached a shady place, and the kid stopped to drink. When Moses approached it, he said, 'I did not know you ran away because of thirst. You must be weary.' So he placed the kid on his shoulder and walked away. Thereupon God said, 'Because you have mercy in leading the flock of a mortal, you will surely tend my flock, Israel.'" This is the story about Moses. So let's make sure we understand the symbolism. Israel is the flock. Moses is the shepherd. The parable is not about the lost sheep, and it's not about the flock. The parable is about Moses and why he is a worthy leader. And the reason he is a worthy leader is because he had concern for the individual over the flock. That he had concern for the individual, and that he recognized the individual's weakness, need, shortcoming, and he exercised mercy and compassion on the individual. And so God regarded him as worthy, therefore, to lead the nation. And as you know, the Messiah stands in the place of Moses. Moses was the first Redeemer. The Messiah is called the last Redeemer. He is called the prophet like Moses. But our master was not actually a shepherd. He was a carpenter. Nevertheless, he said, "I am the good shepherd." Peter calls him the shepherd of our souls. And he told several parables about sheep and shepherds, including this one that we read here in Luke 15. Where he says, "Which one of you, if he had 100 sheep, and one of them was lost, would not leave the 99 in the wilderness and follow the lost one until he found it? When he finds it, he will joyfully place it on his shoulders. He will come to his house and call his friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost lamb.'" It's remarkably similar to the version in the Midrash Rabbah, isn't it? The one about Moses. In the master's version of the parable, however, he compares the Jewish people to a flock of sheep, just as the Midrash Rabbah did. And the 99 sheep represent the righteous among the Jewish people. In this context, that includes the Pharisees who were criticizing him. So he's saying to the Pharisees, you're like those 99 sheep. You're like the 99 sheep. And I'm like the guy who's going to get the one lost sheep. So who is the lost sheep? I've heard a lot of interesting interpretations on Luke 15, you know, and the parables in Luke 15, the lost son, or the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. You probably have heard some interesting ones too. I've heard that leaving the flock of the 99 to seek the lost sheep symbolizes the master leaving Israel to go seek Gentiles. I've heard that the lost sheep symbolizes the lost tribes of Israel. And things like this, you know, that's a two-house interpretation, that the master leaves the Jewish people, Judah, to go seek Ephraim, stuff like that. But in reality, these parables make no reference to a Gentile mission at all, of course, nor do they refer to the so-called lost tribes. But according to Matthew 10, the master's definition of a lost sheep of Israel includes, or it excludes, by definition, the lost sheep of Israel excludes Gentiles and Samaritans. Here's a text, proof text on that. I'll proof text you. He says to the disciples, don't go to the Gentiles and don't enter a city of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, who are the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Has to be Jews. It's Jews. The single lost sheep, the lost sheep of Israel, then represents sinners among the Jewish people. The good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes to seek after this single lost sheep. And when he finds the lost sheep, he carries it back to the flock. And this is drawn from Isaiah. This imagery is drawn from Isaiah, from Shabbat Nechamu just a few weeks ago. When we read Isaiah 40, we heard this. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. In Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, all three parables linked together, they linked together to represent Jews who had strayed from the Torah's covenant norms and who were regarded by the religious of their day as sinners. The master says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Matthew 15, 24. On another occasion, he told his disciples, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And he's referring in that context to sinners. So just as a shepherd rejoices over finding a single lost sheep, the master rejoices over the penitent Jew. That's the context of the parable. When read in the context of the Pharisees' criticism, the meaning is very clear. But just in case we miss it, Yeshua tells us what it means. It's in verse 7. He says, I say to you, there will likewise be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to do teshuva, who do not need repentance. So the lost sheep, we're clear on this now? Last sheep is a sinner. 99 other sheep are the righteous and the pious, present company included, who did not need to repent. Shepherd leaves the 99 to seek the lost sheep, just as Yeshua ignored the Pharisees and the scribes in order to associate with sinners and tax collectors. The rejoicing friends and neighbors, angels, rejoicing in heaven. Sizzy says, there will be more joy in heaven. All right. So that's our second lost sheep. Let's go find another lost sheep. This time turn to Matthew 18. You're going to be on page 71 in the Delitzsch Hebrew English, because we're beginning in verse 10. In Luke's version of the parable, the flock is the flock of Israel, and the lost lamb is a sinner who has walked away from God and walked away from the Torah, a secular Jew in those days, a Herodian type. In Matthew's version of the parable, Yeshua tells the same parable, but the context of the story gives it a slightly more narrow narrower meaning. So here's it, to get context, we're starting in verse 10. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you, their angels constantly see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man came to save the lost. What is your opinion? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them is lost, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go seek the lost one? It will be that when he finds it, amen, I say to you, he will rejoice over it more than over the 99 who were not lost. For it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost." So in Matthew 18, the master uses the parable in a different way. And he does this, you know, he uses the same, sometimes he tells the same stories, you know, he applies them in different contexts. He uses the same teachings and makes they have a new meaning in when he places them in a different context or a different situation, and that's kind of what he's doing here. In Matthew 18, the flock is the school of the master's disciples. The little one that strays from the flock is a disciple who has stumbled in some way and strayed. Because verse 6 of Matthew 18 introduces the subject of these little ones who have faith. These little ones who have faith. Little ones, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking of cute little children. And, you know, they're included. That includes the children. But little ones, I tell you the truth. Little ones is rabbinic language for novice disciples, new students. So yes, it also means children. But in the context here, it means the inexperienced or the unsophisticated disciple, a disciple of low rank, a commoner. That's how he consistently uses the language. Just a common, simple disciple. It doesn't diminish the application of these passages to children. In fact, if these apply to the common adult disciple, how much more so do they apply to children? Absolutely. But here's the thrust of what he is saying. He is concerned for believers who have strayed or are straying. Straying away from the master, straying away from the Torah, stumbling into sin. This version of the parable stresses God's desire that not even the least of the believers should be lost. He uses the parable to exhort his disciples to exercise concern for the weaker members of the community. Shepherding concerns, similar to what he says to Simon Peter, "Feed my sheep. Take care of my flock. Feed my lambs." The mission of evangelism, the call of repentance, and the job of discipleship should include, of course, going out and seeking the lost, and bringing the good news to those who profess no faith in God. It includes that, but more so, taking care of one another. Taking care of one another. Love one another. And by one another here, I think we need to also think of the whole massive body of those who profess to be Christians, but are not walking in the paths of discipleship. Billions of Christians in the world, you know, who call themselves by the name of our Master, and many of them are lost sheep, far from the flock and far from the shepherd. I'm talking about people who grew up in a nominal Christianity or are part of a nominal Christianity, or people who grew up in a devout Christianity but grew up distant from it, or people who grew up in Christian homes and later drifted away, as is common in our culture, or people who used to walk with the Master, but their love for him has grown cool. This is a large mission field, and an urgent one, and it is the one that is near and dear to the heart of God, who does not desire that a single one of these little lost sheep should perish. At one time, I was idealistic and had ideas about turning Christians to Torah and the good things of Messianic Judaism, as if that was a good idea. But now, the way I see it, I will be happy if I can turn a few people to the Bible. If I can get a few people excited about the Bible. Or if I could return a few lost sheep to the fold. If I can point just a few lost sheep to the shepherd, to connect back to the shepherd, that would be sufficient for me. Anyway, both versions of this parable, as Yeshua tells this parable, both versions emphasize the joy that Hashem feels over the repentance of a single sinner. The repentance of a sinner occasions more joy in heaven than 99 tzaddikim, 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. And this is why we read this parable at this time of year during the season of Elul, because it's supposed to encourage us to repent. It's supposed to give us some encouragement. Sometimes if people feels like, you know, someone feels like there's no point in me, I repented last year. It didn't stick. It didn't work. I mean, it worked for a little while and then I sinned again, you know. So sometimes you feel like, I'm too ashamed to confess my sin to God. Or I feel like, oh, why should I even try, you know? Or even if I do repent, God's really going to be very mad at me because I have been very, very, very bad, you know? And I just, you know, I'm afraid. On the contrary, our Master teaches us that the repentance of a single sinner brings more joy in heaven than the righteousness of 99 righteous men. That's amazing. Because according to the Torah, it only takes 10 righteous men to avert judgment on the place. God conceded that if he found 10 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah, he would spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Wow. So if the righteousness of 10 righteous men is sufficient to avert such a terrible judgment, how much more so the merit of 99 righteous men? Yet, one penitent sinner brings more joy to heaven than the righteous merit of 99 tzaddikim. Therefore, a person should never hesitate to repent. That's why the sages say, great is repentance. Paul Levertov explains it this way. He says, when a sinner repents, he brings down the hidden fire of the divine love. This is called the forgiving love of God, and it passes all understanding. It's irrational. Maggie Mark gave me a copy of a small gospel harmony published specifically for outreach to indigenous peoples, aka Native Americans. And at the front of this book are about a dozen short stories of people who grew up in reservation cultures, the reservation culture, and homes that were afflicted with alcoholism and drug abuse and other problems, God forbid. And they found God, and they prayed for forgiveness, and the Master transformed their lives and rescued them from the path of destruction on which they were traveling. Beautiful stories, the type of stories that I remember hearing as I grew up, when people would come to the church and give a testimony about how God had transformed their lives, turned their direction around, and utterly turned them around when they repented, suddenly being born again and brought into the family of God. And instead of despair, there's hope. And instead of addiction, there's freedom. And instead of anger, there's peace. And instead of rejection, there's love. The love of God that changes hearts and changes lives and cleanses and takes away sin and quickens the neshama weighted down by sins, cleans it. And he's eager to receive penitence with forgiveness. The sages call this the power of repentance. Great is repentance. The Chofetz Chaim quotes a passage from Ezekiel 18:31, that says, cast off your sins. And he gives us this little parable. He says, when a porter is somebody who carries stuff, right? When a porter is hired to carry a heavy burden, as soon as he arrives at his destination, the first thing he does is to cast it off his shoulders. He does not leave it there even a moment more than he has to. You know, maybe you've been backpacking. Have you ever been backpacking? And if you're carrying a backpack, you know, it's always there, you know? And then you get to the place where you're going to stop and rest. You don't leave it on your back for a few minutes. Say, I'll go get some water and then I'll take the pack off or something. The pack comes off right away. And you feel like you could float when you take that pack off. It's like all of a sudden you feel like a new person. Right. This is what he's describing. You don't wait. Anyway, he says, in just the same way, one should be aware that sins are like a heavy burden upon the soul. See, you might not be aware of that. You might think, well, I kind of like my sins. You know, I'm going to repent later. I'll repent later. But your soul is like that porter straining under the load. The sins are a heavy burden upon the soul, and he should not allow their impurity to rest upon him for even an extra moment. For this reason, the Talmud teaches, if you see a disciple of the sages committing a sin at night, do not question his virtue the next morning, for he has surely repented already. In other words, he repented even before he went to sleep. I like the parable. It reminds me of this old song that we used to sing. It would say, Jesus took my burdens all away. Once my heart was heavy with a load of sin, Jesus took my burdens all away. More joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So don't hesitate to repent. Even if you think, I'll repent later. Even if you think, I've repented before and failed. Because the joy that God feels over the sinner who repents reminds me of yet another version of our parable. And this will be the fourth one and the last one, right? This will be the fourth version. And this one comes from the apocryphal Gospel of Thomas, where apparently, if this is authentically the words of the master told the parable a different time, a different way, in a different context. Here's how it sounds. The kingdom of heaven is like a shepherd who had 100 sheep. One of them, the largest of them, went astray. He left the 99, the shepherd, left the 99 and looked for the one until he found it. After he had undergone such toil, he said to the sheep, "Now I love you more than the 99. This is the way the parable reads in Thomas. In this version of the parable, the shepherd feels more affection for the single lost sheep than he does for the 99 that did not stray because of the effort that he had to expend in retrieving the lost that sheep. That sheep was on his mind. He had to work for it. And so it's even more valuable to him after he recovers it. All right, this parable, I believe the master tells this parable in Thomas to illustrate a concept that we find in the Talmud. A well-known Talmudic passage makes the same point. Here's what it says in Barachot. It says, in the place where the penitent stands, the person who's repented, in the place where the person who has repented stands, even a person who is wholly righteous cannot stand. As it says in Isaiah 57:19, peace to him who is far and to him who is near. It says, to him who is far first, and after that, to him who is near. In fact, according to the sages, repentance is so powerful that when you truly repent, even your worst sins that you're repenting for, which are, and you know what your worst sins are? Your worst sins are not the ones that you just like you got tempted and your worst sins are the ones that you premeditated. You thought it out. You thought about how to accomplish it, how to do it with guile and deceit, and you planned it, and you did it. Those are the worst sins, premeditated, intentional sins. But the sages say that even these worst premeditated, intentional sins are transformed into merits and virtues when you repent, when you have successfully repented. And this reminds me of why would that be, by the way? How could your sins become merits and virtues? Well, because that's something that you have conquered. That's something that you have overcome if you successfully repent from it. This reminds me of another teaching, a Hasidic teaching from Shneur Zalman. Shneur Zalman, the Alter Rebbe. Shneur Zalman. Trying to hook up Shneur Zalman for you. The first Lubavitcher Rebbe, who was the great, great uncle of Paul Philip Levertov. There you go. All right, Shneur Zalman says it this way. He says, the truly penitent sinners meditated. His premeditated sins become transmuted into veritable merits, which is achieved through repentance out of love, coming from the depths of the heart with great love and fervor, and from a soul that passionately desires God, like parched desert soil desires water. For inasmuch as his soul has been in a barren wilderness and in the shadow of death, which is the other side, the evil side, the devil, the Sitra Akra, and infinitely removed from the light of the divine countenance, his soul within him now thirsts for God even more than the souls of the righteous. As our sages say, in the place where penitents stand, not even the perfectly righteous can stand. It is concerning the repentance out of such great love that they have said, the penitent's premeditated sins become like virtues, since thereby he has attained this great love. So here's what Shneur Zalman said. He said, since your godly soul within you has been carrying this heavy burden, has been so far removed from God, your soul, if you're a sinner, your soul is starving for Hashem. Whereas the righteous, he's always, the tzaddik, he's always basking in the presence of God. But blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, our master says. This corresponds, this teaching of Shneur Zalman, corresponds precisely to a teaching of Yeshua. When he makes this parable that I told the children about the woman and the money lender who had two debtors. He says, a money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50 denarii. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them will love him more? Not only does the shepherd feel affection for the lost sheep, even above the affection that he feels for the 99 that were not lost, but that one lost sheep, whom the shepherd found and rescued, loves the shepherd more than the 99 who did not need to be found and rescued.
Take on my yoke and learn from me, and find rest for your soul.